And it feels like I've been here for so long. There are days it seems I've been forgotten, but you give the strength to press on. I must confess I've known disappointment, but somehow I'm still here and you're still gone. Lord, I know you've held me through each moment. I have learned your grace is enough. So on the mountains, walk with me, and in the valleys deep, remind me dark times, I have promises to keep. Lord, I want to serve you. But when all is said and done, find me faithful. Miracles don't show up without heartbreak.
Dismiss Children's for Children's Church. May the Lord find us faithful. I have you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Brother Paul mentioned about our graduate service tonight. So we'll be honoring Connor Abraham and Elijah Davis. And Tressie will be here to honor these young men as well. And then I'm going to have Brady Scott preach tonight as well. So if you were not here last week and heard his testimony, I encourage you to go back on our website and listen to his testimony, what God has done. We were out just witnessing to people the other day and came across a young couple, and just the miraculous way that God brought this young Jewish woman to know Jesus as her Messiah. Very similar to what God did in Brother Brady's life to bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ, the Lord did for this young woman. And then on Friday morning at the pastor's meeting, one of the pastors was telling us about an amazing event that happened just the day before to bring a person into the kingdom. God is seeking people. Yes. God is seeking people.
That's right.
We say, we hear the scripture, we love him because he first loved us, and we seek him because he first sought us. So just I've been blessed the last couple weeks just hearing some really amazing testimonies of what God has done to save people. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into the scripture this morning. Father, I thank you for the this wonderful book that has changed so many lives in here, if not the majority of lives in here. Your word is life. You've breathed into us your life. And I praise you for it. Not because of anything we have done, but because of everything you have done. And I thank you for this book that you give us to spend time with, to read it, to meditate on it, to hide it in our hearts. And thank you that from moment to moment, day to day, it is changing us. Sometimes we don't even realize the work that you're doing, but we're grateful for it. And ask you to do it again this morning. I ask to be used. I ask you to use those in the children's church hour. Lord, be pleased. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'm going to have you read with me verses 6 and 7. 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same day, or the same as the city of David. We read here about King David and his men winning a great battle on this particular day. The battle was great and its outcome was great because God gave David victory that led to this place that we prayed for earlier today becoming the city of David. Becoming the city of David. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. In the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. It is called the city of David, but it's really the city of God. It was the city of God. Psalm 137, verse 5 says this, If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. The one God used to get the victory that day was David. He's referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's referred to as the man after God's own heart. Oh, how God used David.
Amen.
And David did something that the nation, under the leadership of Joshua, and all the judges that followed him, were never able to accomplish. And that was take the city of Jerusalem. No one was able to do it. They were repelled every single time. So what a glorious day for David when he took what had been known as Jebus and more often referred to in the Bible as Jerusalem. Now, today's Father's Day, and you know for these 21 years, I always take opportunity on Mother's Day and on Father's Day, these special occasions, to address the issue at hand. I'm addressing fathers today. So here you read of David. David, the king of Israel. He has been a wonderful example to millions since the days that he lived. God's example to people in so many ways. But let me be honest. Fatherhood was not one of his strong suits. I don't think anybody would accuse David of being an example of fatherhood. I only need to mention the name Amnon.
Right.
You say, who is Amnon? It was one of his sons who raped his sister. I only need to mention the name Absalom.
Amen.
And who is Absalom? Well, he murdered one of his brothers and then plotted to overthrow David's kingdom. I only need to mention the name Adonijah. And who is Adonijah? He was David's son, who tried at the end of David's life to usurp the throne, and he did it twice, and because of it, he was executed. Now, I don't think anybody would accuse David of being the ideal picture of fatherhood. So the example of fatherhood is not found in David. It's found in a Jebusite. What is a Jebusite? Or better put, who were the Jebusites? The Jebusites were inhabitants in Israel before there was an Israel. They were inhabitants, though, in the days of Israel, but they were not supposed to exist in the days of David. However, they did. You notice back in verse 6 this phrase, the Jebusites were inhabitants of the land. They were originally there back when Israel was not existent, back in the land of Canaan. These people have been destined by God for utter destruction. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl to be utterly wiped out. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. We do not always understand why God does what he does. And in our mindset, especially as Americans, we are repulsed to think that even children will be wiped out. But you only need to look at the Middle East to understand why God said what he said.
That's right.
You'll need to look at Israel and their wickedness. Israel, I said, their wickedness, to find out why God said, I don't want this example around you. God said, I'm going to get real drastic, and I want you to be real drastic. And in my life as a father, and men, as your life as a father, you better get real drastic about what you let in your children's lives.
Yes. Come on, preacher.
Unless you have some little Jebusites running around one day. That'll break your heart. That passage goes on to say in verse 18, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God. God said you wipe them out, because if you don't, they'll cause you to commit the same abominations for which I'm about to judge them. So what happened? Israel did not do as God commanded them, but let the Jebusites continue to inhabit the land. In Ezra, you don't have to turn there, but in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, we see the consequences of Israel's failed obedience, Israel's failure. There it says, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and so forth. He said, you are in the mess you're in now, and you've gone into captivity, and your nation has been destroyed. Why? Because you did not do what I told you to do, and now you have done according to the abominations of the Jebusites. So what abominations did the Jebusites do? Child sacrifice. Oh, we sanitize it. We call it abortion.
Right.
It is still child sacrifice.
Yes, sir, preacher. Amen.
And there are some groups now who actually look at it as child sacrifice. And they're very much pleased with themselves. What were their abominations? Gross sexual immorality. Fornication. Adultery, bestiality, incest, homosexuality was prevalent in these lands. What happened to Israel? The exact same sins. The same thing we're seeing in our culture, where even those who call themselves Christians and sit in churches like we sit in, who accept these things as normal. What were their abominations? They worshipped demonic pagan gods. The Bible says covetousness is as the sin of idolatry. Sometimes we have our own gods too. It might be a fishing pole. It might be a hunting rifle. It might be a sport. It might be your children. Where we put things ahead of God. Dr. Merle Unger, who received his doctor of philosophy from Johns Hopkins University and then received his a doctor of theology from Dallas Theological Seminary many years ago, authored 40 books And many of you probably do not recognize the name until I tell you of a book that probably some of you, maybe many of you, have sitting on a shelf somewhere at home. Unger's Bible Dictionary.
Amen.
Unger's Bible Dictionary. It's a pretty famous book. I know we do everything online pretty much anymore, but before we did everything online, people had a little bit of a library, and you have a Bible dictionary and a Bible encyclopedia, and it'll kind of help you understand some things in the Bible. Unger's Bible Dictionary is pretty famous. And he wrote about the Jebusites, and he said this. He said, their warlike character is shown by their whole history. So the history of these people, they're a very warlike people. And you kind of get that picture when you read these statements here in 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'll tell you something else was kind of interesting. Dr. Unger referred to the Jebusites' toughness, and this is not necessarily a bad quality. You know, men should be tough. I think men should be tough. That's good. He said there were mountain people. They lived in the mountains there in Canaan, and he called them mountaineers. They were mountaineers. And since I'm speaking to a bunch of mountaineers, I thought you'd like to hear that. They were mountaineers. And that's a good quality, to be tough. But the Jebusites were wicked before the Lord. When you read here in 2 Samuel chapter 5, these two verses, you get the picture. You get the picture of a very arrogant and proud people. When you go back to verse 6, it says, the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come hither, thinking, David cannot come hither. What is he saying? They were literally saying to David in the valley below, David, you couldn't even beat our lame or our blind. There is no way you're going to take our city. Joshua could not do it. Your judges could not do it. It's been hundreds and hundreds of years, and you will not do it either. No one can defeat us. In fact, history caused them to be arrogant. Jewish history teaches us that the people of Israel failed. As you look at Jerusalem today, you don't see the territorial boundaries of tribes that will reoccur in the millennial kingdom. The tribal boundaries will be reestablished, but that's not true of the Israeli nation today. But when God gave Israel the nation, he divided it into tribes, and Jerusalem sat basically on the border of Benjamin and Judah. A little more dominant in Judah, more so in the city of Judah. So you had four tribes that basically made up the citizenship, the population of the city of Jerusalem. And those dominant two tribes was Judah and Benjamin. And we're told in Judges chapter 1, verse 21, that the tribe of Benjamin tried to overthrow Jerusalem. The Bible says they could not do it. And then in Joshua chapter 15, verse 63, it says that the tribe of Judah could not drive out the Jebusites either. So Israel had failed for hundreds of years to do what God told them to do, to destroy the Jebusites. There was a practical reason why they could not wipe out the Jebusites. Again, sometimes when you read your Bible, you'll see it referred to before David took it over as Jebus. Sometimes he recalls it Jerusalem. But you'll notice in these verses, verse 7 refers to this city as a stronghold. It's almost like a military term. It's a stronghold. Yes. And then down in verse 9, it refers to it as a fort. And when we think about a fort, some of you probably watched the 250th anniversary celebration of the United States Army and the parade in Washington yesterday. And they came from Fort Cavazos, and they came from Fort Hood, and Fort this, and Fort that. These forts, these are installations that are defended. Well, that was the same with this city. It sat in between three valleys, the Kidron Valley, the Triopenon Valley, and the Zedek Valley. It sat up high, mountains, so to speak, had a kind of a triangular shape, and the thought that came to mind was, you know, you see these aerial photos of Pittsburgh, and Pittsburgh kind of has that shape of a triangle. Well, this city, Jerusalem, had this triangular shape at that time. Now, the city would expand later on, but there were slopes like cliffs So there was a reason Judah failed. There was a reason Benjamin failed. There was a reason for hundreds of years that the Jews failed, because it almost seemed like an impregnable fortress. They could not take it. God enabled David to do that. So, the Jebusites thought they could not be taken. Israel had failed, and David did not. The Bible tells us here that nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. Now, to you dads here this morning, you didn't come here to hear a history lesson or a geographical lesson. But there's a purpose to me bringing all this out to you this morning. I want you to think about what I'm about to say to you, and do not take offense. But we're all a little like a Jebusite. Dad, we are all a little bit like a Jebusite. God said to the Jebusites that they were abominable. In other words, they were filled with sin. Well, the Bible tells me that I'm filled with sin.
Yes.
Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in the time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. I'm no better than any other man in this room. I'm a little bit like a Jebusite, filled with my own sin, my own trespasses, my own wickedness against the holy God. We're told again, Isaiah chapter 53, he was wounded for what? Our transgressions. I've crossed the line with God at times. He was bruised for my iniquity. There are some gross things I've done in my life, and I'm not proud of. And there's not a man in this room that has not been in the same boat. We're all a little bit like the Jebusites. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, what does that mean? Indecency. Having no holds barred kind of attitude. I mean, I know men who have outstanding reputations now, but they did not have outstanding reputations when they were in their 20s.
Yes, sir.
They were godless, immoral, perverted. And God gloriously saved them.
Amen.
And there's some men in this room that God has gloriously saved you.
Praise
gloriously saved you. And those sins are put in the past, but the reality is we're all a little bit like Jebusites. We walked in lasciviousness, in lust, excess of wine, revelings, rioting, banquetings. What does that mean? Carousing, partying. And then he says it this way, and all abominable idolatries. God says we are all abominable in our sin. All of us were a little bit like the Jebusites. God showed the Jebusites were also filled with pride and arrogance. Jesus, not talking about the Jebusites, just talking about all of us. In Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, he said this. A bunch of men sitting in front of him. He said, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Pause here. Would you want people to know your thoughts from this past week? Ain't none of us really have a reason to be proud.
Amen.
From within proceed evil thoughts, adulteries. And remember, God said, if a man looketh at a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery already. You don't have to go to bed with a woman that's not your wife to commit adultery. Fornications, murders. It was John who said, if you hate your brother, you have murdered.
That's right.
You don't have to pull the trigger on somebody and take their physical life. He said, if you hate somebody, you're a murderer. Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, there's that word again, an evil eye. I remember several years ago in this church, I had some ladies come to me and said, whenever I get around this church member, he makes me feel very, very uncomfortable. The way he would look at women, the way he would act around women. And that person is no longer here. Brother, that should never be.
Amen.
That should never, ever be. Blasphemy. Now notice, God lists here pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. You know, I found myself this week telling someone, trying to give the gospel to them. We're all born in sin. We all start ground zero, all born of the sin nature. And I said, I have four children. I never had to teach them how to lie, how to be selfish. You know, I never had to teach them any of those things. You know why? Because they had the nature. This man had the same nature when I was born. Every one of us in this room, every father here had the same nature. God says we're filled with pride and arrogance. It's not a pleasant chapter, Romans chapter 1. And I'm not going to have you turn to it, but toward the end of chapter 1, going into chapter 2, he says this, being filled with all unrighteousness, and he begins to list all these sins, fornication, wickedness, covetousness. And then he says this, proud boasters. And that attitude of boasters is an arrogance. Look at me. You think, man, I'm it. That kind of attitude. And man, he is just coming down hard on the wickedness of humanity. And then he says this, and this is very convicting to me. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou doest the same things. You do the same things. The things I will rail on others for, I've done it myself. May have been a little bit more discreet. Maybe those things have only taken place in the imagination of my mind. But God says, sir, you've done the same thing. Let me tell you something. We're all a little bit like the Jebusites.
Amen.
And then God stated that the Jebusites were worthy of destruction. Well, you know what? God declares that we are bound for destruction too. And he spells it out in Revelation 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God says, all of us are bound for destruction. And aren't you glad for the day that Jesus Christ saved you? Aren't you glad for the day that Jesus Christ came along and took you from death to life? Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, this phrase, having no hope. Having no hope. I've met some people who really never understood the gospel, were not religious people, and had absolutely no hope until somebody gave them this, and they found hope. We heard that testimony from Brady last week. I heard it from a young Jewish woman this past Tuesday, how there in her $8 million home in Miami, Florida, with her Jewish family, somehow she got a hold of this, and she began to read it. And God's Holy Spirit said, Jesus is the Messiah. You have found him. And her life was changed.
Amen.
Aren't you glad for the day that somebody took this book and showed you the truth? And God changed your life and saved you. But here's some good news, guys. I want you to go over with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24 now. 2 Samuel 24. So we're introduced to David when he is just beginning his reign. He is still about 30, probably no older than 37 years of age by the time he takes and captures what we now call Jerusalem. He's still a very young man. When we come to this portion of the scripture, David is near the end of his life. David lived to be 70 years of age. In this chapter, It's David who sins. In this place, he is the one who's disobedient. David did what he was not permitted of God to do, and God's judgment fell, and it fell severely because of what David did. All a result of David's disobedience. Many died. In fact, 70,000 men were put to death because of David's sin. You look here at chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, look at verse 17. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Here's a truth that's just kind of extra. When I sin, the effect of it is not limited to me.
Amen.
And as a father, there have been times where I've done wrong, and the effect has been on my children. You as a father or grandfather here this morning, understand this. Keep your life right.
Amen.
Walk humbly with your God. Walk in fellowship with Him. There's not a man in this room that would ever intend to bring harm to your children or your grandchildren. But you walk away from God and do your own pleasure, you will bring harm to them.
That's
right. So God used His prophet Gad here in this chapter 24 to lead David to forgiveness. David was forgiven. Verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. I find this ironic. David, the king, the man that God had used to finish the destruction of the Jebusites, now is in need of forgiveness, and he will find it through a Jebusite. So here's a Jebusite, once bound for destruction, that God would use to help deliver Jerusalem from destruction. Look at verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented of the evil. The fortunes are reversed, if you will. God said the Jebusites who occupied Jerusalem must be destroyed. God used David to do it. And now God, because of David's sin, is about to unleash this angel to destroy Jerusalem. And God raises up a Jebusite to deliver Jerusalem and see David brought to forgiveness. That's wonderful.
Amen.
Boy, you see God's mercy all over this. So one thing is very apparent as you read about this Jebusite. Something changed in this particular Jebusite. You won't find him arrogant and proud and filled with sin. Something's different. I'm just going to point out some things here and then over in 1 Chronicles that dads, I hope, will be a help to you and a help to me in ministering to our families. Notice verse 20 of 2 Samuel 24. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. What do you notice about this man? Here's a man. His people are known to be proud and arrogant people. And what we read earlier in this book proves that. What do you find here? You find God had humbled him.
That's right.
The same man who destroyed his kindred, he now comes and humbles himself. He humbles himself. And you'll notice in this verse, it says, Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. No one had to force him. He willingly humbled himself. Men, you and I were like Jebusites, proud, arrogant, and rebels against God until the day that you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ and He saved you.
That's right. Amen.
It's a great day. Great day. Every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You know what? One day, we mentioned the name Adolf Hitler today in our class. And no, we were not teaching Nazism. We brought him up for a reason. I can't remember what it was. One day, Adolf Hitler is going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Amen. Mussolini. Yes. Vladimir Putin.
Praise you, Lord.
And just go on down the list. We'll bow their knees. You can either bow your knee now, or some angel's going to grab you and shove you down on your face before a holy God. You can have it either way you want, but you will bow your knee to Jesus Christ. No one gets out of this. No atheist, no communist, no religious person. Everybody will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. This man was not forced. He willingly bowed himself. He chose to humble himself. God had done a work in his life. Think about that. That's the man who's responsible for the death of my family. But he humbled himself. So the question in my heart toward myself is this. Am I walking before Christ in humility? Yes, there was a time years ago where I bowed my knee. Literally, I got down in that classroom on that Sunday morning and literally bowed my knees to Jesus and repented of my sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ. And whether you bowed your knee physically or you bowed your knee in your heart, I don't care. There was a day where you initially did that. But are you walking, sir, are you walking humbly with your God every single day? Are you bowing to your King? Your children need to see you walk in humility. I know women can be prideful. But men have an issue with this. Ain't nobody going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. I don't have any woman tell me what I have to do. It's my house. I'm king around here. Are you? You're king of your house? I thought you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ. He's supposed to be king. Your children need to see you walk in humility. My children, even though they're out of my house, they need to see me walk in humility. Here's an amazing thing. When we go to 1 Chronicles in a little bit, you'll be told this, that in this event, his four sons were with him. He and his four sons are out threshing wheat when this death angel comes, and they're all together. So his four sons are watching their father approach a man who had put his family to death and humbly bow his knee to the King. Sometimes we get issues with God, don't we? I don't like the fact that you let my child die. I don't like the fact that you let my spouse leave me. I don't like the fact that you took a promising career and let it just all fall apart. I don't like that, God. And that's where you got to say, God, I don't understand this. I can't even say in my heart that I agree with it, God. But you know what? You are my King.
Amen.
So I choose to humble myself to you.
Praise you.
I don't understand it. Don't like it. But I choose to humble myself. Men, our kids, and your spouse need to see that in me and in you. Look at verse 22. And Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt offering or burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. I want you to notice that God gave Araunah a sacrificial spirit. God gave this Jebusite a sacrificial spirit. In that verse, he said, let my lord, the king, take and offer up, now listen to this, what seemeth good unto him. King, whatever you think is good. King, whatever you want, you can have. I'm not going to tell you what you can have. You tell me what you want. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living what?
Sacrifice.
Holy. Acceptable unto God, which is your what? reasonable. It's reasonable. It's reasonable that you have a sacrificial spirit and you say to God, whatever seems good to you to take of my income, whatever seems good to you to take of my time, whatever seems good to you, God, to take of my talents, you, God. I'm not going to tell you, I'm not going to dictate to you what you can have out of my purse or what you can have of my time or what you can have of my family. No, whatever seems good to you, King.
Amen.
Whatever seems good to you. You see, your children need to see in you, and my children need to see in me, a spirit of sacrifice. A spirit of sacrifice. And then look at verse 23. All these things did Arana as a king give unto the king. And Arana said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. God created in Arana a heart of giving. All these things did Arana give unto the king. And I have to ask myself, do I really have a heart of giving? And again, not necessarily money, but it's interesting. We saw this morning in our series that we're in the New Beginnings class. We reference 2 Chronicles chapter 8, where Paul is trying to teach the church at Corinth what it really means to give. And so he said, let me give you an example of the churches that are in Macedonia. The churches in Macedonia were poor, and he acknowledges that. He said that they're poor. But he said, even in this of their poorness, they gave abundantly to the need of the church at Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem that was under the result of famine. So they needed support, and they gave very willingly. But in that passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 5, it says this, but they first gave their own selves to the Lord. Paul is saying, look how they gave financially to this church. But before they could ever give willingly, depended on themselves, giving themselves to the Lord first. So I ask this question this morning. Do you have a giving heart? And it begins not with your time or your money or your talent. It begins with giving yourself to God wholly.
Yes. Amen.
Giving yourself wholly. You see, your children need to see their father giving themselves to the Lord. And if so, they'll see you give yourself to them. I don't think it's possible for a man to totally give himself to the Lord and not give himself totally to his children. I don't think that's possible. Now, I want you to notice in that passage again, and all these things did Arana as a king give unto the king. This is an encouraging thing. Gentlemen, you know who you are? You are a king. It's not a hyperbole. God says, sir, you are a king. You are royalty. Revelation 1, the end of verse 5 and verse 6. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. You're looking this morning at royalty. I am. Not because, you know, I came from some royal line out of Great Britain. My family comes from Wales. No, my family were probably all, they probably came here to the United States in the penal colonies, you know, that kind of thing. Anyway, but the day I got saved, God made me a king.
Thank you, Lord.
Darby, the day that God saved you, he made you a king. Every one of us, every man in this room, the day God saved us, he made us kings and priests. We're part of the royal priesthood. When Arana approached the king of Israel, he did it from a king's standpoint. I'm giving these things to you because of what God has done for me. Now go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We're almost done. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. In this particular chapter in 1 Chronicles, you'll see the word Ornan. It's the same man. You know, like some people are called Richard, and then other people call him Dick, you know, that kind of thing. So same man, here he's called Ornan. Look at verse 18, chapter 21, verse 18 of 1 Chronicles. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Gad looks at David and says, now go up there to that man over there and you ask him if you can set up an altar on his threshing floor. Ornan would have been within his rights to say, absolutely not. I know what you did to my family. I know you put my family to death. And this is my property. Was that not the same thing with Ahab when he asked for the vineyard of not Nabal, so you know what he said, you can't have this. This is what God gave me. This is my inheritance. He would have been in his rights to say no to David, but you know what he did? He gave it to him. You know why? Because this Jebusite was a changed man. So I ask this question to you. Will you let your king set up an altar in your heart? King, set up an altar in my heart. Set up your altar in my heart. Listen, your children need to see you having an altar. Something that's personal between you and your God. A place where you commune with God. It might be in your bedroom. It might be in the den. It might be in the backyard at a bench. Jerry Boffman, our missionary, when he was a missionary up in St. Catharines, Canada, would, because at the time he had his family with him, he would go into the forest there by his property. There was an opening, a clearing, where there was a huge tree that had died and it lay there for several years. And every day he would go there and spend time alone with the Lord. Even in the dead of a Canadian winter, he would go every day and spend time with God there. That's why God has blessed Jerry Boffman's life the way God's blessed Jerry Boffman's life. It was personal to him. God was able to set up an altar in Jerry Boffman's heart that led him to set up an altar where he could commune with God every day. Do your children see that in you? My dad spends time with God every day. My dad has a personal walk with Jesus Christ every day. You see that here with Ornan. Look at verse 23. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the ox also for an offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. God brought Ornan, or Arana, to a place of surrender. Notice in that verse he said, let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. This is no longer under my control. That's really what Arana was saying. This is no longer under my control. You get to call the shots. Can I ask a question? Does God get to call the shots in your life? Will you allow the Lord to do in your life what He sees fit to do, what He sees as good for you? I have my own plans. I remember very, very plainly having plans for my life, and God threw a monkey wrench in and messed them all up for His glory.
Yes, sir.
And I'll be honest, I didn't like it. And it hurt. But I would not change it for the world after what God has done. God had to bring me to a point of surrender. Guys, if you're not there, you need to get there. You need to get there. You see, your children need to sense in your life surrender, that you are underneath God's control. You know, a decision needs to be made. Have they heard? And listen, I think about my own kids. Have my kids heard me say, well, listen, I can't make that decision. I got to take it to God. This isn't my decision to make. It's His decision to make. So let's ask God before we move, before we participate in this event, before we do this, before we do that, let's ask God. Let's find God's mind.
Amen.
And the last thing this morning is found in the same verse, that last phrase here in verse 23. I give it all. God brought Ornan to the end of himself. God, nothing belongs to me. My wife, my sons, my threshing floor, these instruments with which I provide a living for myself, none of it. I give it all. Your children need to know that you are totally given to your Savior. So I ask you a question, Dad, for any man, for any woman in this auditorium, is that true of your life? And only you can answer that. And quite frankly, I could preach till I'm blue in my face, and only you can do something about it if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you today.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads for prayer. I'm going to have you stand with your heads bowed, your eyes closed. In just a moment, we'll have a hymn of invitation played. But if the Lord's spoken to you today, maybe there's somebody here that does not know Jesus as their Savior. Best day of my life was the day I received Him. And that can happen to you here this morning. You don't have to walk out of this place lost. And if you want someone to talk to you, we'll have somebody take the Word of God and just help you make sure that your understanding is clear about the gift of salvation. Most of us are saved. We know Christ. Maybe this morning, maybe the Lord has encouraged you and you say, you know what, I'm pursuing God like this, then praise the Lord. If the Lord has shown you something in your life, maybe you need to come up here and join these others and just say, Lord, there's some things I need to get surrendered to you. And I want to encourage you. So we'll begin to have the music played, give you an opportunity to respond to the Lord. One more verse before we close this morning. This morning, and just to our men again, I hope you have a wonderful afternoon with your family. And again, tonight at 5:00, we have our time of honoring our graduates from this year. So, hope to see you back at 5:00. And guys, as you walk out the auditorium, there's a table there with, again, tools, no food, yes. So, you can get that. So, enjoy the afternoon. We'll go ahead and close in a word of prayer. And ask John Fox if you close us, please.